Okay, good to see you folks. Good to be here with you. Great to see everybody here, and as I like to say, welcome to Grace. Welcome to Palma Sola Community Church. So this morning, I'm going to ask you a quick question. Who in the world do you think you are? Now that does sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? Well, we'll see, it's not quite so negative as we continue the message. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump right into the study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much once again for all you are, for all you mean to us, for all you've made us to be by placing us into the person of your Son. At the point of our belief, we thank you that you did everything. You did all the saving. We do only all the being saved. We're thankful that you give us nothing to do but to believe. What a wonderful God you are. We thank you for your word now, that we might study it, and not only study it to have knowledge and gain knowledge that puffs up, but to apply it to our lives, that we might live in a way that's more pleasing to you and that gives honor and glory to your name. And we thank you for your word again. We thank you. I thank you for the people who have come out to share it with me this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be returning to the book of Romans for today's lesson. And we'll be looking at a portion of chapter 6. Most of you know that we jump around somewhat in our studies. And we'll be doing that again today. But we'll always be returning to our home text in chapter 6. So whenever I begin to study a particular passage of the Bible, I always like to have that, what I call my home text, sitting in front of me in order to keep the overall context at the forefront. Today it'll be chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. So to begin our lesson, we'll just do a quick read through of those verses, beginning with verse 5. Paul has written here, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, Christ's death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him," with Christ, "that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I want us to keep in mind that Paul's letter to the saints in Rome is the final epistle Paul wrote before he was taken unto Rome, where he would spend 2 years under house arrest. All in all, Paul spent at least 5 years in imprisonment during his 35 or so years in ministry. So by the time of this letter, Paul had already laid the foundation of believers being justified by grace through faith alone and what Christ accomplished at Calvary, where sins are concerned. He did that in his previous epistles. This is the final one before he goes to Rome, where he writes what we think of as his prison epistles. So these, we should already have a foundation of justification, sanctification, all those great doctrines of the faith before we come to this letter. But I imagine that the people of Paul's day were no less inclined to forget who God had already made them to be in Christ and to revert back to the stinking thinking, as a friend has called it, of their former identity in Adam number one, as we are today. We do the same thing. In other words, to think in terms of fleshly identity rather than spiritual reality. In other words, to put ourselves back in our minds in our fleshly condition. How can we escape it? We're in this earthly tent. So that's exactly what we do. But in so doing, we give the flesh a great deal more credibility than the flesh deserves. To put it simply, the tendency of those in fleshly tents is to forget who God has already made us to be in Christ Jesus and to give credence to the flesh, which we do all the time. What does Paul tell us concerning his own flesh in the very next chapter, I should say, of Romans, chapter 7, verse 18, right after our home text? "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth," how many good things? Not a little bit here and there. It's not that we have mostly good and we've got that dark side hidden way down deep. The dark side's prominent. And we think we've got a little good hidden way down deep, but Paul said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me." Mentally, Paul could be on board, but in the flesh, "but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Now notice that Paul didn't give a little credence to his fleshly abilities to merit favor with God. He gave no credit to the flesh when it came to meriting righteousness before God. You see, the tendency, we could actually say the pull of the flesh, is to give merit to the flesh. Paul used the words no good thing when it came to the goodness resident in his own flesh, which is why Paul placed no confidence in his flesh, as he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have how much confidence in the flesh? No confidence whatsoever in our flesh. Our flesh is going to let us down every single time we give some merit to the flesh. I used to say, you know, sometimes we think we're doing a pretty good job. We've decided which direction we're going to go, and boy, off we head, and we've climbed that ladder, and we're up to the third rung. Of course, it's a 15-foot ladder. But we think we're doing so well, and the very next morning, where do we find ourselves? Lying under the first rung of the ladder. And that's all of us. That's all of us, because we begin to give credence to the flesh when Paul gave no credence to it whatsoever. Do you remember Satan's deception of Eve in the garden? All Satan had to do was convince Eve to cease looking upward and to begin looking inward. To put it another way, to give credence to her fleshly makeup and to credit her and Adam's fleshly capacity to please God. This is why Adam and Eve immediately began working on a way to appear righteous before God. Their fig leaf coverings came by way of their own handiwork, as we know. They had their fingerprints on their clothing. God proved to them, he proved to both of them, the total incapacity of anything containing human fingerprints to merit a righteous standing before him. God wouldn't even give a quarter point credit to their fleshly abilities or achievements. Zero credit. I'm sure they thought their fig leaf garments to have been a great fleshly achievement, wouldn't you suppose? But it earned them not an iota of value when it came to meriting their righteous standing before the Creator. God didn't say, think back, God didn't say, hang on to a couple of those fig leaves, guys, grab a few extra from time to time. You just might need them should a tear or a wearing thin appear in the skins of the sacrifice I've slain for you. I'm convinced that the coats of the sacrifice God had slain for Adam and Eve worked for the entirety of their earthly lives without a hint of wear or tear. You ever thought about that? If you think that to be an impossibility, look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5, where God was speaking to the law contract nation, Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5. And I, God, have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you. What? 40 years? No wash and rinse cycle? 40 years and they're not waxing old? And thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. I imagine if they'd had cars back in those days, there'd be no tire changes or anything else. God was demonstrating to Israel his capacity relative to their human capacity, which was zero. That verse goes hand in hand with chapter 8, verse 4, that reads like this. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. When God supplies the clothing, you can rest assured that he provides the sustainability and the longevity of that clothing to offer his perfect protection to the wearers of his clothing. God's covering will never be out of style. His label cannot be matched and it cannot be topped. So God's covering will never need a replacement or any corrective stitching. Think about that for a moment. The flesh is all about corrective stitching, is it not? Did not some form of stitching of necessity take place in the garden when it came to Adam and Eve's faux righteous fig leaf covering? That's precisely what Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 tells us. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they, next word, sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. When it comes to fleshly merited righteousness, the flesh hangs all of its confidence in fleshly stitching. We might call that performance patching, as it refuses to acknowledge that there is no righteousness whatsoever to be found in fleshly performance. None. Not when it comes to meriting God's righteousness. There isn't a tad of value when it comes to God's righteousness to be found in fleshly capacity. None. God has to bestow his righteousness on believers, and he has to do it freely, or not a whit of righteousness belonging to God can be found there. Sounds like we're in trouble, doesn't it? Apart from God. No, the fig leaves that had come by way of Adam and Eve's handiwork had to be jettisoned in their entirety. They couldn't hang on to a few leaves here to stitch in when they felt necessary. Not even a fragment of a leaf would God allow to remain. All their righteous standing before God had to come from God and from God alone. Adam and Eve were not permitted to choose their sacrifice. That was up to God alone. Likewise, Adam and Eve were not permitted to aid in their clothing by stitching the animal skins together to form their coverings. God didn't say, now here are the skins of your sacrifice, guys. You two get together to work stitching these skins together in the appropriate places. Sew them together like you did your fig leaf clothing attempt, and then dress yourselves in these skins that you've sewn together. I've given you the skins, you do the rest. Is that what happened? You two can assist me in your clothing. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 proves the point that Adam and Eve played no part whatsoever in what God alone would provide for the both of them. Genesis 3, 21. And Adam also, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and who clothed them? And he clothed them. I know it may sound complicated, but God does not view believers from a fleshly perspective. If he cannot look on iniquity, and he can't dwell with anything that comes short of who he is, how can he deal with us? How must he see us in order to deal with us? What do we see? We see the underneath, don't we? We see the stitching that we run our bump our heads into every day, but we don't see the tapestry God's created for every believer in his view that lies above the stitching. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not where? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. How many of us have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? If you're a believer, every one of us. How much of the Holy Spirit? Do some have more Holy Spirit than the rest? Would the pastor be given 40 pounds of Holy Spirit per square inch, and the choir 30, and, you know, maybe the deacons 35, the janitor 5? We all have as much of the Holy Spirit in us as any other believer, and it's all of the Holy Spirit that God puts into every believer. And according to God, he sees us in the Spirit, not in our flesh. It's amazing. Does he know we sin? Of course he does. We are in the flesh from an earthly suit perspective. I think the pastor that used to be here used to use that terminology. But we are not in the flesh if we've abandoned the idea that any of our righteous standing before God can be obtained or maintained by any righteous performance capacity of the flesh. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. This is why Christ in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, and Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, made these remarks. Mark chapter 10, 18, Christ speaking, there is none good but one, that is God. Paul, Romans 3, 10, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know what the flesh does? The flesh adopts what we might think of as relative righteousness. The flesh likes to hang out with relative righteousness. The flesh likes to play assistant Holy Spirit as we look at other people and say, well, I don't do the bad things they do. I'm a rung up on the ladder when it comes to those folks. They do the 8s, 9s, and 10s, and I do the 1, 2, 3s. So we think of ourselves, the flesh does, as a prize package before God. There is none good, not even one, but God. I hope this helps gives us a better understanding of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which has given some believers of the gospel of Christ an invalid reason for concern. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So far, so good. But what about the remainder of the passage? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is the Apostle Paul telling us that believers must have a walk that matches their talk, else God is going to bring condemnation upon those believers after all, that perhaps they're not true believers at all? That's not at all what Paul's talking about, as the context proves. This is not a conduct verse. This is a doctrine of thinking verse here. To walk after the flesh in your thinking is to credit one's fleshly capacity, fleshly ability, fleshly performance in one's own mind with that person's righteous standing before God. That's walking after the flesh. Walking after the flesh is you're living your life in your thinking tied to your fleshly ability. That's walking after the flesh. It's to credit the flesh in your own mind to help, assist, gain your righteous standing before God Almighty. But to walk after the Spirit is to agree with Romans chapter 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin. We're all going to die. But the Spirit is life because of, and your flesh didn't obtain even a hint of it. To walk after the Spirit is to be in mental agreement with God that your spiritual life comes not by way of your fleshly performance in any manner whatsoever, but solely by way of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you and has baptized you, immersed you into a person, into Christ himself. And in your spiritual connection with Christ, you have life everlasting, life as a never-changing condition. So what Paul's doing here in Romans, and more particularly here in Romans chapter 6, is to remind the saints in Rome of who they are in Christ Jesus. Paul's asking a question in this section. Who do you think you are? That's what he's asking. Do you think that you are in the flesh when it comes to your righteous standing before the God of the universe? Or are you conducting your life in accordance with who God has already made you to be in his judicial thinking by joining you to the perfectly righteous person of his Son? Who do you think you are? You see, in the previous verses before coming to chapter 8, Paul told us about our righteous standing before God, unholy believers being justified freely by God's grace. Isn't that amazing? You think in the religious realm that would be just the opposite, that God justifies the holy. He justifies the unholy by his grace. And we learned about our set-apartness in being declared to be perfectly holy in Christ Jesus. That's called our sanctification. That they are both ours, justification and sanctification, to enjoy because of the transitional, the judicial transaction called identification. That's what this whole section is about. Scripture calls it baptism. But as you know, this baptism has nothing to do with immersion into water. It has solely to do with our being immersed into a person. And that person is the Son of God himself. You know how it works. If you're a believer, the very moment you place your faith in the finished and all-sufficient crosswork of Jesus Christ, to have put the entirety of your sins away at Calvary, where he became sin in your place, the Holy Spirit performed a miracle in your life by baptizing you or identifying you with Christ himself. You didn't feel it, see it, hear it, sense it, taste it, touch it. You can do none of those things. All God tells us to do is believe it. The Holy Spirit did this. You didn't assist him. The moment you said, I believe that Christ put my sins away at Calvary where he became sin on my behalf, when you believe that took place for you, the Holy Spirit does this, performs this miracle that's an unseen miracle, an unfelt miracle, but it's a miracle nonetheless. The Holy Spirit joins you to the person of your Savior at the point of your belief. It's the best news we could hear, folks. So all believers were removed from their previous, we might call it their old identity with the flesh, and translated into their new identity, a spiritual identity, with the one who died for their sins, was buried, and then rose again from the dead to life everlasting, never to die again. And we were translated from our away from our old identity into the new identity at the very point of our belief. Wow. So when you think about this, wow. You see, while an unbeliever may imitate righteousness, and many do, usually for the sake of people viewing us, looking at us, and us wanting to, the flesh wanting to appear in the sight of others as high and mighty. That's imitated righteousness. Many often do that. Man's righteousness is insufficient to merit God's favor, and therefore God refuses to recognize it when it comes to the court of his justice. The only righteousness God can recognize, the only righteousness he can accept, when it comes to the granting of eternal life, is the righteousness that comes by faith alone, in the finished and all-sufficient cross work of Christ alone, where the entirety of the sins Christ put away were put away by Christ alone at Calvary. No matter how righteous a man may appear to other men, human righteousness is only imitated righteousness. Apart from faith in Christ alone being the measure of God's righteousness as proven by Christ's crosswork on behalf of the unrighteous. That was a mouthful. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 5? Let me show it to you. But to him that... He's not talking about going on to the job on Monday morning through Friday. He's not talking about going to work in that sense. Working in the garden. To him that worketh not for his righteousness, for his righteous standing before God, but believeth on him that justifieth, the next word, ungodly. The faith is counted for righteous, for righteousness. If we want to look at the flesh, we have to deem it for what it is. It's unrighteous, it's unholy, it's ungodly. The flesh would insist that God only justifies the godly. The verse we've just read proves the flesh to be a liar, doesn't it? Just the opposite is true. He justifies the ungodly. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Paul wrote that in Romans 3, 4. So God's plan, called the mystery in Paul's epistles, was to supernaturally unite all believers through an unseen operation of the Holy Spirit to the one who was, is, and the only one sufficiently righteous in order to satisfy God's justice. And that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Tell me, is Christ ever in danger of being anything other than perfectly righteous in the eyes of Almighty God? Christ is the sum total of all righteous. In fact, Christ defines that term. Who he is the definition of that term. When you think about it, Christ didn't have to live up to something in order to be righteous. He is righteous. That's who he is. There was no standard for him to live up to because he himself is the standard. Christ can never lose his righteous standing with the Father. And you are one with him? Why, you've been made to be the very righteousness of God in your union with his perfectly righteous Son. While the flesh will always stand ready to convince you of your fleshly connection with Adam, number one, and it'll do so by directing your gaze to your fleshly condition, whatever that happens to be, God, through Paul, is reminding you, he's reminding all of us, of our spiritual position in our connection with God the Son. God is asking you through Paul, his spokesman, who do you think you are? By identifying a believing sinner with Jesus Christ, that believing sinner becomes the legal possessor of their very righteousness belonging to Christ himself. It's amazing, is it not? If you are a believer, Christ's righteousness has already been credited to your account. When God looks at you, the believing sinner, who does he see? He sees the Savior. That's how closely you're identified with Christ if you're a believer in the gospel of Christ. That's what spirit baptism is all about. It's about a new spiritual identity that belongs to who? To you, if you're a believer. God can justly now bestow upon you all the spiritual blessings that only Christ's righteousness deserves. You know, there's something that happens on rare occasions. You may have heard of it. When a person, for no apparent reason, loses all recognition of who they are. Have you heard of such a thing? Movies have been written around that rare reality, but it is a reality. On a trip to South Dakota, some time back now, I was listening to a radio program of a woman describing her loss of memory due to a stroke. You may be familiar with her book. You remember what it was entitled? A Stroke of Genius. She made a complete recovery, but it was a process that took some 8 years for her to make her recovery. She was married, didn't even know that she was married to the guy she was married to. Hearing that story caused me to remember a case some years back of a young lady who mysteriously disappeared. And when she was finally located, she had no recollection of her husband, her children, her parents, nothing. In this case, stroke was not the cause, yet her memory had simply vanished. It was gone, and they didn't know why. She was married to someone, and yet she had no recollection of him or their marriage. In fact, she didn't even know her own name. Can you imagine that? Doctors have a name for that. What do they call that? Amnesia, sure. My guess is that it may be similar to when a person suffers from a concussion, but a concussion would be a much milder. You wake up from a blow to the head, for instance, and people around you are asking if you know what year it is, or if you know the president, or if you know your name. I never learned whether this particular lady finally recovered or not, but what a sad and frightening predicament to find yourself in, not remembering who you are. Lest you think that type of memory lapse is rare, it may surprise you to know that that same type of thinking is taking place every single day, day in, day out. Believers losing sight of who they are. But the difference is this. God has given every believer a brand new identity. You see, he doesn't want us to remember who we were. He wants us to have amnesia when it comes to who we were. He wants us to steadily be focused on who he has already made us to be and who we are in his sight. It's understanding who you are that gives you the motivation to live up to who you see yourself as being. But the flesh wants to move that gaze from who we are to the flesh. The problem is, in far too many cases, we keep going back to who we were. And when we do that, we're forgetting who we now are. We've lost sight of our new identity. If I were to try to come up with a title for Romans 6, the best I could think of, and I did, who do you think you are? To many saved people, they've just lost that. They've lost sight of who they are from Christ's perspective, and they look at themselves through their fleshly identity, and then they begin to look at others through fleshly identity. What did Paul say? From henceforth we know no man after the flesh. We knew Christ after the flesh. We don't know him after the flesh anymore. But too many people, too many saved people, have lost sight of the reality of their spiritual identity as they focus their gaze on their fleshly predicament. Perhaps you've lost sight of yours. I don't know. Well, don't lose heart because there's hope. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. Think of it as having suffered spiritual amnesia and reverting back to who you once were before you were justified unto eternal life. Romans chapter 6 is all about regaining the recognition of who you now are as a believer. Imagine with me, if you will, the Apostle Paul. You've forgotten your new identity as a believer. And Paul is standing over you. And he's doing everything he can to shake your spiritual consciousness into recognition by posing the question we see in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not, can you see him? Just like a football player with a concussion on the field and he wakes up and his eyes are glazed over and they're questioning him. Paul's standing over us, the believer who's forgotten who they are in Christ and are living in the fleshly realm. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Do you not remember this? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Not walk. We can certainly know how to conduct our vessels in honor. We're to do that. But chapter 6 is a thinking verse. This is doctrine of thinking. You should walk in the newness of life that belongs to you right now. It's yours. So walk mentally in that recognition. Think about who you are. Reflect upon this unique identification that belongs to you, Paul's saying. What does being identified with Christ mean to you? Well, first of all, it means, number one, you have been fully identified with Christ's death. What does that mean? It means that everything Christ's death accomplished for him, it accomplished for you. You are fully identified with his death. God could not look upon Christ while he was hanging there upon the cross because Christ was bearing the sins of how many? The entire world. He was bearing your sins and my sins and all of them before we ever committed the first one that we would ever know about. And while he was bearing those sins, he was totally unacceptable to God the Father. But Christ died so that God's justice could be satisfied for those sins he died for. To be identified with Christ's death means that when Christ died, from God's perspective, you died as well. Can you imagine that? When Christ died for sins, for your sins, you were hanging there on Calvary dying for your sins at the same time in your identification with his death for your sins. The penalty of sin has been paid. Christ paid it, and since God is now totally satisfied with Christ the Son, God is now completely satisfied with you. Secondly, Paul wants all believers to recognize that you have been fully identified with Christ's burial. Christ's burial was a picture, is a picture, of putting every last one of your sins out of God's sight forevermore. If you recall, if you go back in Scripture and try to find the very first mention of the word burial, guess where you find that mention? The very first mention of a burial. In Genesis. And it was Abraham looking for a burial place for his wife Sarah, who had passed on. And he said there, so that he could put her out of his sight. What a picture. So if Christ was buried, having died for all the sins you and I have ever committed, and he was buried, where did he put those sins? Out of God's sight forevermore. This is why you see those, I'll remember their sins no more. The flesh does. The flesh focuses on the flesh. The flesh focuses on the sins of the flesh. If we could only get our focus back and forget the spiritual amnesia, get over that spiritual amnesia and see who we are in Christ. Christ's burial was a perfect illustration that your sins can never be dredged up to stand in the court of God's justice to testify you ever again. And how many of your sins had you committed when he died? None of them. So how many of your sins did he have to know about before he died for all the sins of all the world? He had to know about every single thing you would do from point A, conception, to point B, your last breath on planet Earth. And he took all of that upon himself. He looked at the human race and he said, uh-oh. Too bad. None of them will ever measure up. Every last one is hopeless and helpless unless I step up and take their sins off of them. And he did that for how many? And he had to know about every sin you would ever commit before you ever committed the first one. And he took that upon himself. So people who feel like it's hopeless, God might not forgive that sin. Well, they did that thing three times after they were already saved. In fact, they're living in some sins right now that they don't want to admit. What if God doesn't forgive those sins? What if God refuses to forgive certain sins that we commit? How many did he die for? Before you committed the first one. So he had to know about all of them. He didn't leave one out that you haven't committed yet. God knew every sin that you'd commit your entire lifetime, and that was placed upon the person of Christ, and he died for that sin. So is anybody unsavable? Has anybody not been saved from their sins? If somebody says, when were you saved, and they're thinking about from your sins, you know what you tell them? 2,000 some years ago, when Christ took those sins upon himself, I was saved from my sins. When were you justified unto eternal life and given Christ's test score for righteousness? When you believed, your sins were gone back there at Calvary. So being forgiven and being justified are two entirely different things. I think you folks know that quite well. You've been fully identified with Christ's burial, which is a perfect picture of Christ putting every sin he knew you would ever commit in your lifetime onto the person of his Son who died to satisfy his justice for those sins. Wow. Perfect illustration that no sin, as I said, can ever be dredged up again to stand in the court of God's justice to testify against you. They've been put out of God's sight forevermore. Thirdly, you have been fully identified with Christ's resurrection. Now, Christ was raised up from the dead, the Bible tells us, verse 4, by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Having put our sins away, Christ arose from the dead, and having arisen, Christ is no longer in a sin-bearing status. What is walking in newness of life? Walking in a non-sin-bearing status before God the Father. This is doctrine of thinking here. We should walk in accordance with who God has already made us to be. And that walk is here, right here. Because when we recognize who God has already made us to be, we begin to adopt the attitudes and the actions consistent with who we see ourselves to be. And that's what Paul's trying to get us to do. So Christ now enjoys a dead to sin newness of life status with God the Father, a brand new identity. Now we know, of course, that Christ had no sins of his own to die for. That doesn't surprise us. But remember, our sin became his sin. He took our sins upon himself, and he became a curse for us, the Bible tells us. So Christ died for our sin disease as well as the multiple sin symptoms that come as a result of our sin disease. In fact, Christ died for the sins of the entire world, according to the Apostle Paul. Every one of them. We could rightly say no sin was left for anyone to die for. And having satisfied God's justice once for all, Christ did what? He rose again. Never to die again. Now, when we consider what Paul's telling us here, we come to realize that if Christ died for all sin, and Christ arose having put all those sins away forevermore, the question you might ask is this: which of the sins Christ died for could rise up in the future to stand before the bar of God's justice to testify against Christ? The answer is none. Not a one. Not one sin that he died for could rise up now and testify against him. Christ bore them all, but do any of them have a future claim on Jesus Christ? And you're who again? One with him? If they were paid for and put away forevermore, no sin can rise up against Christ in the future to have a claim on him. And you are what again? One with him? What sin of yours can rise up before the bar of God's justice and put a claim on you? Paul's saying, who do you think you are? Christ was raised to newness of life. Being fully identified with Christ's resurrection means that we have become fully identified with his newness of life status. To be identified with Christ's resurrection is to enjoy the same dead-to-sin newness of life status that Christ enjoyed after paying for all sin and rising again from the dead. Having trusted Christ and therefore having been baptized or identified with Christ's resurrection means there's no sin that can have an effect on your eternal destiny. None. He wants you to forget who you once were, and he wants you to come to a full understanding, to have forever settled in your mind who you now are in the person of his Son. The question once again is, who do you think you are? Watch as Paul continue to jog our memories here with some key phrases in verses 5 through 7 as he expands on our new identity in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The Greeks had four conditions when it came to the word translated if, conditional word. The if in verse 5 is called the first class condition in the Greek. When you have the first class condition, you can substitute the word since, because that's what it means. The first class condition isn't contingent upon something yet to happen, but based upon the reality of something that's already happened. For since we have already been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be, not maybe, not perhaps, not possibly, not contingent upon anything further to be accomplished, but based solely upon what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a guarantee. This brings us to verse 6. Knowing this, doctrine of thinking, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ that is, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Not will not, should not. Now I'm sure I needn't tell you, your old man, nobody in here is young enough to do this, but I don't need to explain, the old man's not talking about your father, your dad. Your old man is your former identity in Adam number one. In other words, your former fleshly identity. You see, Paul wants us to see ourselves as God sees us in our union with his Son. God wants us to forget our old fleshly identity and operate in the reality of our new spiritual identity in Christ. The issue is no longer the sins that Christ died for and put out of God's sight forevermore. We can now serve God by serving others, and we can do so out of appreciation for who he's already made us to be, not an apprehension for who he might not make us to be if we continue to do it. You see what I'm saying? There's a huge difference. Paul wants us to acknowledge in the spirit of our thinking, of our minds, that who we once were in Adam no longer exists as far as God is concerned. Having been fully identified with Christ by way of Holy Spirit baptism into Christ, our old man, our former identity, was crucified with Christ. So being fully identified with Christ means that when Christ died, our former relationship with Adam number one was totally severed, never to be restored. God now sees you in your new identity in Christ. God sees the new man. God sees the new creation. And your old relationship to Adam can never be restored. That old identity is gone, and it's gone forever as far as God is concerned. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? a new creature. Old things are passed away. That's our former identity. Behold, all things are become new. God will never see you in your old identity again. He now sees you in your new identity, and he wants you to see yourselves in the very same way that he sees you. Again, Paul would ask, who do you think you are? Now look with me at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Let's spend a couple minutes on this short statement. I want you to notice the word freed. If you've been crucified with Christ through the identifying transaction performed by the Holy Spirit, what does Paul mean when he says you are freed from sin? Does being freed from sin mean that you will no longer sin? Of course not. The word freed, interestingly enough, is the Greek dekeiao. It means to render just, to be regarded as righteous. Wow. To be forgiven is one thing. To be declared to be perfectly righteous is something else altogether. And that's what dikayahu means, according to the Greek dictionary. Paul isn't saying in verse 7 that we are no longer capable of sinning after we believe the gospel of Christ, or that sin's no longer present in a believer's life. He's explaining what having a dead to sin standing before God means to you. You are in a dead to sin status before God Almighty because you died with Christ. He's already explained this in previous epistles, but now he's reminding these believers, he's reminding us here, that sin can no longer have any effect whatsoever on the eternal destiny of any believer. And in addition to that, sin can have no further effect on the believer's status with God, because God sees you, the believer, as having died with Christ when Christ died. Just understand, the believer's identity in Christ is more than not having your sins counted against you. Your identity in Christ is our relationship with the one who took them and put them away. Again, Paul wants you to see yourself in the same way that God sees you. He wants you to forget your old identity and begin your old identity being dead in sin, and to recognize that your new identity, wow, is dead to sin. In other words, God no longer sees you in sin's realm. He no longer views you in sin's dominion. He purchased you out of that. And he no longer sees you under sin's condemnation. He sees you in the realm of his Son. Keep in mind that Christ took the sin issue off the table of God's justice for all men, not just for believers. But here in Romans chapter 6, Paul's reminding us that we are fully identified with the God-man who accomplished that putting away of all sins. Now, when your identity with the first Adam, the old man, died, your new man came to life. Your new man's status came to life. And the new man is everything that we are right now in Christ. It isn't a status we work to attain or to maintain, or a relationship we strive to keep going. It's a status with God that Christ provided for you freely, and one that the Holy Spirit placed you into immediately when you very first trusted in the finished cross work of Christ to have put your sins away in their entirety back at Calvary. God translated you at the point of your belief from one realm into another realm, from the realm of the dead to the realm of the living. Listen to Paul in verse chapter 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, understand this is not a question. It starts with if, doesn't it? Paul's not saying maybe it's so, maybe not. This is the same first-class condition we saw in verse 5. This is a definite situation Paul's speaking of here. Paul's saying, since this is the case, or in view of the fact that we died when Christ died, in view of that fact, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now we need to be careful here. What does Paul mean when he says we believe? Well, sometimes we have a tendency in the English language to make this word believe mean less than Paul intends it to mean. We weaken it. I'll show you what I mean. An example of that might be a situation where someone asks you if you're getting over a cold. You might say, well, I believe I am. You see, when you use belief loosely, I believe I am, that can be taken as, well, I think I am, but I'm not entirely sure that I am. That's the way we often use the word believe today. But Paul has something much stronger in mind, because that's not the way the word believe was used back in the days of Scripture. The root word from the same word believe is used over in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Did you know that? Same word, same root. Notice how it's translated here. Romans 8, for I am what? Persuaded. Same word, same root. Same word as believe in chapter 6, verse 8, both in the same root. The point being is that when Paul says, we believe we shall also live with him, he's saying that we are fully persuaded that being joined to him means that because he was raised to die no more, we shall likewise be raised to everlasting life. Not a wishy-washy type of thing at all, is it? We don't have to worry about a feeling or wait for an experience or work for an outcome. We can rely on the fact that the new man status we now enjoy with God assures us that we shall live with him. We can be fully persuaded, absolutely certain, that it's going to happen. Let's spend the rest of our time quickly looking at what it means to live with Christ. Since you shall live with Christ, nothing doubting, you need to know what that means to you also. There are at least three ways that a believer lives because of Christ. What are they? Well, first of all, and this is probably the most obvious one, believers are going to be resurrected someday. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we shall be raised also. If we die physically before Christ returns, these aging bodies are going to return to dust, are they not? They're going to decay and go back to the dust of the ground. But we can rest assured, having full confidence, being persuaded, that one day we shall be raised again. So we shall live because of Christ in the sense that there is a resurrection from the dead. That's one aspect of living because of Christ, but really that can be said of everyone, can it not? Everyone shall be raised again, if you think about it. Scripture tells us there will be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. So in a broad sense, everyone shall live because of Christ. But Paul has more in mind for those who have been placed into the new man status that we've been talking about. Those who have been identified with the likeness of Christ's resurrection shall live with Christ in the second sense. Believers shall live with Christ eternally. You see, some will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt, and some will be raised to everlasting life. That means life without end. We'll not only be raised again and live in that manner, we'll be raised to live eternally with the Lord. We shall live with Christ as long as Christ has life. If Christ dies, look out. But he's not going to die. So as long as he has life, what do you have if you're one with him? You have life. That's as forever as it can get. But there's also a third sense in which we live because of Christ. This is one that requires a little more thought, and this is one that I believe is the most important for us to understand. This is the best way I know how to say it. Believers live by means of Christ's life. Another way to say it would be, we enjoy our living new man status due solely to the fact that Christ lives in us. In other words, Christ is the means of the life that we have. We don't have spiritual life because of what we do or what we abstain from doing. We could never merit spiritual life. This is something we could never accomplish for ourselves. Christ had to accomplish it for us by coming to dwell within us. Our union with Christ gives us eternal spiritual life. I believe Paul explains it best in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Let's read that passage very quickly. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Paul had been given a new life status, yet not I. Not because of anything Paul could ever accomplish, not because of anything he could hang on to through his own merit, performance, or production, but solely because, according to Paul, Christ liveth where? In me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this earthly body was still there, wasn't it? Along with all its earthly lusts and desires. Paul isn't denying that, but the idea here is this. The life I live while the flesh is still part of my earthly makeup, Paul was saying, I live by the faith, by my faith in the Son of God, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me remind you, this isn't faith in the Son of God here. Certainly we have to have that. This is faith. This is the faith of the Son of God that made spiritual life possible for Paul, for you, and for me. It's Christ's faithfulness, his faith, not Paul's faithfulness, that gave Paul spiritual life. Christ was the source of Paul's spiritual life. That's as simply as I can put it. Not Paul's best intention efforts. Paul understood that he was living in the realm of the new man, and he knew why. His former identity in Adam number one had been crucified with Christ. His new man status was now alive because of Christ. I hope you can understand that concept. Seems a little complicated, but it's really not. We derive spiritual life only because Christ lives, and our spiritual life was imparted to us at the very moment we placed our faith in the finished, all-sufficient cross work of him, in which case he came and dwelled within us. Because he lives. What's that song? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That's it. Verses 9 and 10 beg another question. Can future sin, some sin we haven't committed yet, something that perhaps lies in the future that we're not even aware of at this point in time, can future sin take us out of the realm of this new life status and return us again to our former old man status? You already know the answer. Paul answers that very question in verses 9 and 10. Notice what he says. Wondering, speculating, questioning, knowing, being absolutely certain, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now how many times did Christ have to die for your sins? Once. He died once, never to die again, the Bible says. Since Christ is living in you, assuming that you are a believer, for you to have to die for your sins, even one, even a future sin, and Christ is inside you, never to die again, what would that mean for Christ? You see why that's a total impossibility? Christ is never going to die again, and he's inside you. You're joined to him. Paul doesn't want us to question this. He wants us to know it. It's laced all through the text. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8, we believe, we're fully persuaded that we shall live. Verse 9, knowing Christ is raised from the dead to die no more. Notice quickly the final verse of today's text, verse 11. Likewise, do what? In the same manner, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it's amazing when we see all these things we were made to be by being joined to the person of Christ, and we get together in assembly, and it's time to pray for revival. We know your word tells us what you did for us. We know your word tells us who we are and our new identity in Christ. But we're just a bunch of old sad sack sick sinners, and we just need you to create revival for us. We throw the ball back in God's court and tell him to dribble down the court and make the layup. And he's got to be shaking his head, you know. My son died for you. He took every sin you would ever commit in your entire life and put it away forevermore. He's given you the only thing he did give you to do without a meritorious work, and that's simply believe that he did that. Did he accomplish what he set out to do, which is put away your sins? And when he did, he put the Holy Spirit inside you. He put Jesus Christ inside you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Which freed him up to empty out his blessing package in its entirety on you at the moment you believe. How many blessings have we been made partakers of? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He didn't hold one back and wait to convince him to release it. He gave you every spiritual blessing he ever intended to give you. And it's all yours right now. Our failure, I think, is to understand the spiritual blessings that are ours right now. You are alive unto God. That's your new identity in Christ. The identity of the new man has been given to you by the faithfulness of Christ. You didn't earn it. You could never merit it. It's not something you do for God. It's something Christ has already done for you. Your old relationship to Adam number one has no bearing on you whatsoever as far as God is concerned, because God sees you, the believer, as his new creation. And he wants you to see yourself that very same way. Just a couple final questions here. Who do you think Christ is in relation to sin? Paul would say, in your union with Christ, who do you think you are? Reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Who do you think Christ is in relation to righteousness? In your union with Christ, who do you think you are? You are made to be the righteousness of God in him. Who do you think Christ is in relation to everlasting life? Christ died once to sin, to die no more. But believers are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul tells us. Who do you think you are? Who do you think Christ is in relation to God? Is Christ not the Son of God? Listen to Paul in Philippians 2:15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Who do you think you are? That's Paul's question. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that all that we are is nothing that we've achieved through anything that we could do or try to do or attempt to do. It's all you're doing. Who we are is only all you're doing is you've joined us to the person of your Son by giving us the only thing you want us to do that's a non-meritorious work, and that's take you at your word, that Christ has already done it all. Thank you that if we were to die, if somebody were to take our life, or we would just die, we would be present with you immediately. Absent from the body, present from the Lord. Killing us doesn't work. And if we live, for me to live is Christ, Paul said. So either way, it makes no difference where you're concerned. You own us. We belong to you. We are a part of your family, the household of faith, by being joined to the very person of your Son. Thank you so much for your great plan that we can't even imagine it. All that belongs to us right now with these finite minds that your word shares with us if we dig deep enough and study them out. I thank you so much for that. I thank you so much for this assembly, for the loving people that are here in this assembly, for their faithfulness to come and to study your word. I thank you for the opportunity they've given me to come and be a part of it. I've been the one to receive the blessing. Thank you so much. We love you with all we have, but we know that you loved us infinitely more than we could ever love you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.